I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to James chapter 4. While you're turning there, listen to what Chuck Colson writes in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict. He says, the United Nations complex sits on 16 acres of New York City's choicest real estate, bordering the East River and Manhattan. The lean, immense secretariat buildings rise into the sky, the sun reflecting off its windowed walls. Bright flags of the nations of the world fly in the breezes off the river. The most prominent is the blue and white UN flag, its two white reeds of olive branches surrounding the world. A visitor is immediately struck by the grandeur of the buildings, stirred by the sight of dignitaries stepping out of black limousines to move across the massive plaza. He realizes that if this place represents the powers of the world, one might well want to see the place of worship, where the nations bow before the one under whose rule they govern. The information personnel are bemused. The chapel? We don't have a chapel. If there is one, I believe it's across the street. A visitor darts across the thoroughfare, dodging New York City's taxis, and successfully arrives at the opposite building's security clearance desk. Well, there's a chapel here, responds the officer, but it's not associated with the UN. He thumbs through a directory. Oh, I see it. It's all right here. It's across the street. Tell them you're looking for the meditation room. Again, the visitor dashes across the pavement. The attendant tells him the room is not open to the public. It's, quote, a non-essential, unquote, area where there has been a personnel cutback. But a security guard will escort the visitor through the long crowded hallways and the swinging glass doors. Again, there is the pervasive sense of weighty matters being discussed in the noble pursuit of world peace. The guide pauses at an unmarked door. He unlocks it gingerly, pushes it open. The small room is devoid of people or decoration. The walls are stark white. There are no windows. A few wicker stools surround a large square rock in the center of the room. It is very quiet, but there is no altar, rug, vase, candle, or symbol of any types of religious worship. Lights in the ceiling create bright spots of illumination on the front wall. One focuses on a piece of modern art, steel squares and ovals. Beyond the abstract shapes, there is nothing in those bright circles of light. They are focused on a void. And it is in that void that the visitor suddenly sees the soul of the brave new world. UN Secretary General Dag Hammarskjöld, who oversaw the development of the meditation room, crafted it, made sure it was exactly to his specifications, intentionally focused the room on a void. And here's what he said in the closing speech of his dedication of that room. He said, it is for those who come here to fill the void with what they find in the center of stillness. Now that's the purpose of the meditation room. For each individual person who comes to that room to fill the void from their center of stillness. This is the height of pride, paralleled only by the Tower of Babel. The world comes together with all the dignitaries and leaders to solve the problems of the planet and make no pretense that there is the worship of a God or asking a God to give insight or direction. The one who created the world, the one who ultimately rules the world, is not included in the planning of humanity. It's our modern day Tower of Babel. And yet, you know what? it's not a whole lot different than in the boardrooms and the bedrooms of people all across the United States and all across the world. How prominently is God figured in the plans that we make and the decisions that we make for how we're going to spend our time and how we're going to live our lives? And that's what James challenges us with, is the whole issue that we have a tendency to play God. And when we play God, that is the height of human pride. Now, the passage that we're looking at in James here, we started out with an understanding that human pride is prevalent in the ways men look at the world. In fact, if you look back at chapter 3, starting in verse 13, we had a whole section on the difference between the wisdom that comes from heaven and the wisdom that comes from earth. And we read in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." In other words, humbling ourselves to follow God's wisdom, to do things God's way, to factor God's plans into all of our life, that in and of itself is an act of humility. The opposite of that is the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of modern man, the wisdom of individual human thinking. And notice what he says in verse 14. He says, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such, quote, wisdom, unquote, does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil." There are two ways to look at life. One way is that God is the center of the universe and my role is to find His will and His wisdom and live in His world doing things His way. That's humility. The other way is to say that I'm the center of the universe, the world revolves around my desires and what I want, and my goal in life is to shape the world in such a way that it meets my needs, that it satisfies me. That's the wisdom that is from earth. That's the height of human pride. And whether it forms a collective whole, where we do that as nations, or whether it's just an individual act, that's pride. Now, how that plays itself out is, well, whether really the course of our life is governed by God and we feel God's presence, or whether we are really on our own in the way we live. And that's what James has been telling us. What's interesting is that when you look at this, he moves into specific examples of how it affects us, and he talks about the three big areas of life. The first one is human relationships. And in chapter 4, we looked at it 2 weeks ago, he says, what's the cause of quarrels and fights among you? It's coming from self-centered pride. So in relationships, the wisdom of this world causes conflict. Second area he talks about is the way we use our time. That's the passage we're looking at this week. And then next week, warning in advance, he talks about money, how we use our money. So how we treat people in relationships, how we use our time, our plans, how we use our money, all three of those are the major issues of life. And that's why he picks those out to discuss and give specific examples. And so we want to look at the reality that we oftentimes find ourselves playing God with our plans, that we are playing God with our plans, and that's the height of pride. We're starting in verse 13 in chapter 4. Here's what he says. He says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Finally, I can get everybody off my back. Because Scripture says we're not supposed to plan. We're just supposed to let it happen. You know, I've got this spouse that's constantly telling me I need to get my act together, I need to get a plan and work a plan. But you know what? It looks like this passage is telling us we don't need to plan. Like, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so let's just have a good time today. Let's go home, take a nap. Let's just relax. Let those repairs go. We don't need a plan. Is that what this passage is teaching? Not really. So I know you got your hopes up and you were thinking this is going to be really good. Well, maybe not. In fact, Scripture teaches that there is the value in planning. There is a value in planning. I want to show that value to you. The value of planning. In fact, God actually condemns a sloppy lifestyle. God actually condemns a sloppy life. Let me give you some passages of Scripture that support that. In the Proverbs, Solomon is writing and he says this. He says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest." For those of you who think that the way to live life is just kind of float from day to day without providing for the future or out thinking about having a plan, he says, take the smallest little thing, the ant. And without any emperor or ruler, the ant understands that when the summertime is here, store up food. When harvest comes, store up food, because there's going to be a long time when there's going to be nothing to eat. And if ants understand that, shouldn't we understand that as well? Look at an example given by Jesus in Luke 14:28. Jesus says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it?" Answer is, certainly. That would be really stupid, wouldn't it? To set out on a building project when you haven't figured out the cost, you haven't figured out what it's going to take to complete it, and if you actually can get it done. That's developing a plan. I'll give you one more example. Look what Paul says in Romans 15. He says, "I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while." Paul had a destination in mind. He was going to Spain. He had a plan to get there. He was planning to pass through Rome to meet with the Roman church when he was there. And he even had a plan for raising the money when he asked for assistance in order to get to Spain. He believed that God wanted him to extend the missionary journey there. And so he was planning to extend God's kingdom. The Bible is not telling us not to plan. In fact, everything in the Bible tells us that we ought to be planning, we ought to be thinking ahead, we ought to be working a plan. The very nature of God is all about planning. And when you think about what God has done in eternity past, it says that God put together a plan for the salvation of the world. In eternity past, God entered into relationships with those people who would believe and who would come to faith. God is all about planning. That's in His nature. And for us not to plan is to live a sloppy life. So that's not what James is saying here. But what James is warning us against, and that is that good plans can misdirect us. A good plan is a good plan, but sometimes we begin to worship the plan and be ruled by the plan and not by the sovereign God who we answer to. I want to show you the anatomy of a good plan, because the one described here is an excellent plan. It's got all the ingredients. For those of you who teach planning, for those of you who work with people, maybe you're a manager and you try to help people plan, maybe you're working with your kids and you're trying to show them how to make a good plan, this passage right here has all the ingredients. You're going to love it. Look what he says. He says, "Now listen, you who say," verse 13, "today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city." He's got a location in mind. He's got a place picked out. It's part of a plan. You got to know where you're going to do what you're going to do. In addition to that, he's got a duration in mind. He says in verse 13, "today or tomorrow," so you got a start date. And then he says, "we will spend a year there," so you've got a stop date. And every good plan has a beginning and an end. You know, how can you measure it if you don't know when it starts and when it finishes? So it's got a duration. The third characteristic of this great plan is it's got the activity spelled out. He says, "we're going to go to such and such a city, spend a year there, carry on business." In other words, whatever the activity this person does, whether he's a doctor, dentist, trader, merchant, whether he's a carpet layer, bricklayer, plumber, he's got a plan for his business activity. He's got picked out. He knows what he's going to do when he gets there. He's got it all laid out. And finally, it's got an intended result. Every good plan has to have an outcome. And the intended result is to make money. To make money. Carry on business and make money. Now, as much as that may seem real generic, in the ancient world at this time, Jews, who he's writing to, this is a Jewish audience, Jews were notorious for picking out a new emerging Roman city. The empire was organized, moving to that new city, starting a business. In fact, many of the Roman governors would want to recruit Jewish businesses to come in because of their worldwide connections and their incredible ability to market and make money. They would invite them to come in and set up shop in that city, get on the ground floor of developing businesses, because those businesses would bring a lot of profit to the area and a lot of profit to the person. And so it wouldn't be uncommon for a Jewish father to say to his son, you know, son, here's what we need to do. We need to look for the next emerging city. Where's the next business market going to open up? We need to figure out how to get the family business going there. We're going to send you there for a period of time to get this thing started. You're going to make a lot of money, and we'll have a new franchise or a new location where we've got this thing rolling. Seems to make incredibly good sense, doesn't it? What happens, though, when the plan becomes more important than the God of our lives? Now, one of the things that I think we need to do this morning is really be honest with one another before the Holy Spirit. That last step in the process, the intended outcome, to make money. How much of our personal planning revolves around that particular issue? If you scrapped every plan in your life that didn't involve your career or the use of money or your financial future or your kids' college fund, how many actual plans do you have left in place? Now, we've challenged the men through our journeyman study to write a masculine plan, the ladies to write a plan for their own personal development and rethinking womanhood, and a number of you guys have done that. A number of you guys have laid out a plan for how you're going to teach your kids and the personal spiritual development of your kids. Some of you actually have a plan for how you're going to bridge into a full-time ministry at somewhere along the way. Those are all incredible plans. But one of the questions we have to ask and answer is, if it wasn't for the planning we do related to our career development and the increase in our financial net worth or how we're going to create stability financially in our life, would we really do any planning at all? Reality is, if we're honest before God, finances drives so much of our life. And in this passage, he's using this as a very clear example of a problem that the readers of his letter are struggling with. Let me show you in the text. If you turn back to chapter 1, we see the first hint of this in verse 10, where he says in verse 10, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wildflower. In chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he talks about a problem in their assembly. He says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. How are we showing favoritism? He says, verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in, and you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my feet, on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, you don't get it, you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. These people were enamored with the pursuit of money and people who had it. Passage next week, look at chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. You guys really want to come back and figure out what that's going to be all about. You see, this goal, this motive, this planning for the purpose of financial gain was becoming a god to many, many people. It's a god to many of us today. From those people in our culture that recognize from pop culture all the way to the modern thinkers of our world that money makes the world go round. From Fortune magazine to Forbes magazine to People magazine, you look at the faces, and they're the people with money. Pop icon Madonna, in her song Material Girl, said they can beg and they can plead, but they can't see the light because the boy with the cold hard cash is what? He's always Mr. Right. Even our romance factors in the net worth of the individual. Let's face it. How much of our planning is financially driven? Where we get misdirected is when we start making the plan the most important thing. I've seen this happen a myriad of times. People will uproot from their roots and relocate someplace else exclusively on the basis of this will move my net worth forward. And here's the thinking. Well, when we get there, we're going to assume that the housing's going to be adequate. We're going to assume that the schools are going to be adequate. We're going to assume that there's going to be friends that we can develop there. We're going to assume that there will be a good church that we can plug into and grow spiritually. We're going to make all those assumptions. And if we just track with the plan, then those things will all take care of themselves. Let me ask you, what are the more important things in your life? Is family more important than the next career move? Are friends more important than the next career move? The stability of your life in a community? Your church context? Your ministry? Sometimes we can get so focused on our plan, particularly our financial plan, our career path, that we set aside some of the most important things in life to track. And at that point in time, our plan actually becomes an obstacle, a hindrance, a misdirection. The number of people that have called me and said, Tim, this was a great opportunity. We took the opportunity and we're here and we're miserable. We moved. We miss our friends. We miss our family. We miss our church. We're just miserable. And we teach that to our kids. How many of our kids are being encouraged now? Here's what you got to do in school because you got to get into this college because you got to get on this career path because... And it's not a bad thing to do good in school. It's not a bad thing to have a good career. But what are the priorities? And what kind of plans do you have in place for relationships and ministry and growing in your faith in God? The things that really make life matter when it's all said and done. You see, you can have a good plan that really messes up your life. And on paper... And in business, it looks right, but it can ruin you. In fact, what he says here is there's a vanity in planning. There's a vanity in planning that's dangerous. Notice what he says in chapter 4, coming back to verse 14. He says, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We tend to make two assumptions in life. The first assumption is that we are in control. You assume that you are in control. Look at how he says it. He says, in verse 14, he says, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. The assumption is today or tomorrow, we're going to leave, we're going to go to such and such a city, we're going to stay there for a year. We think we're in control of time. We think we have the ability to make sure or to ensure, guarantee that there's another day in front of us. And he says, you don't even have a guarantee. You don't know what's going to happen. Do you control the future? Story is told of a man who was walking down the beach and found a magical lamp. Picked it up and rubbed it. When the genie came out, genie appeared to him. He says, well, this lamp's got one wish left on it, and it's yours. The man says, that's great. He says, I want a copy of the newspaper 1 year from today. The genie said, that's easy. Boom, the genie disappeared. copy of the newspaper dated exactly 1 year in the future. The man quickly opened it up to the business section to see which companies were going to do well and which companies were going to fail. He had all of his portfolio planned out in his mind as to where he was going to move his money to capitalize on the riches. As he finished smacking his lips and smiled over his plan, the newspaper happened to drop open to the next page where he found his name in the obituaries. We're not in control of time. We don't have control of time. Second assumption that we make is we assume that we are invincible. We assume that we are invincible, that nothing is going to hurt us. Notice what he says. He says, what is your life? Have you ever stopped to think about what your life is? He says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. What he's describing here is the smoke that comes from a candle. You know, it's just there and you can see it's there and then it's gone. Or the steam that comes off a boiling pot. You know, you can see it right there for a second. Or the fog in the morning. When you go out and you see that fog, that haze, and then a little bit of wind, a little bit of sunshine, and it's gone. He says, really, when you think about your life, that's really what you are. You're not invincible. You're very, very temporary. You're transitory. You're not going to be here long, and you don't know how long that's going to be. You may be here days. You may be here weeks. You may be here years, but nobody really knows. I remember the first time when I really, really clearly understood how close I was to taking my last breath. I was in high school at the time and came to my dad after Sunday night church and I said, hey, let me borrow the car. I'm going to take some friends out to eat. And my dad agreed to do that, which was pretty surprising because he was going to let me take his car. Now, could usually drive my mother's car, but my dad's car, that was special. And so, you know, I climbed behind the wheel of that Oldsmobile, all 455 cubic inches of engine. You know, the kind that when you step on the gas, the speedometer goes up this way and the gas gauge goes down this way at the same time. That's back in the old days when it didn't cost anything to buy gas. And I got behind the wheel of that car. And, you know, obviously I was a great driver because I'd taken driver's education. So, I was going to do well and had a bunch of teens piled in there with me. And I started off down the road. It was around Christmas time. We had the music blaring on the radio and, you know, it was winter time. And if you've ever noticed that some counties do a better job of caring for their roads than other counties. And the county that I was driving in didn't do such a good job. So the road was kind of rough and the snow was kind of crusted on the road and it was pretty safe to drive on. And so I'm flying along at 55 miles an hour on this snowy winter night. And when I left that county into the next one, they actually did a good job of maintaining their roads. And I left that crusty, rough road and moved on to a clean, smooth piece of pavement that was a sheet of solid ice. And as soon as that Delta planed out onto that ice, I turned completely sideways in the road. 55 miles an hour, and I was looking exactly to my left at a 20-foot ditch. To make matters worse, I could see out of the corner of my eye that there was another car coming toward me as I covered both of those lanes completely sideways, and there was no way on that ice that that car was going to stop. And so using my incredible driving skills, I began to try to ease the car back around and praying under my breath as I did. And finally, I got the car to ease and it straightened out in the road just in time for that car to go by. And then I went completely sideways the other way. And now I was facing the trees on the other side of the road. And I'm just sliding sideways right down the road. I never told you this story, did I, Dad? It really cramps your style to use illustrations from your childhood when your parents are sitting in the audience. You know, it kind of messes things up. He corrects some of these stories afterwards, but he didn't know about this one, so it's my story. I finally eased that car back around, and we, by that time, had slowed down so significantly that I was going about 20 miles an hour, and I looked around, and nobody in the car had said a word. They barely were breathing. You know, I wiped the drool off my chin, and limped into town, heart still pounding, and came back home. And I was within a breath of breathing my last on that winter's evening. How the world would be different today. There were other kids in the car. They would have gone too. I've got four children who wouldn't be here today. Cindy obviously would have married the good-looking rich attorney that she was dating and probably lived much happily ever after than she is. I wouldn't be the pastor of Hill Country Bible Church. I wouldn't have a relationship with you guys. There's no guarantee on tomorrow. We're not invincible. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a minute. When you think about your life in light of all of history, the thousands of years of history, and your 25, 35, 50, 75, 80 years is just kind of a blip on the radar screen. Factor that in, the billions of people that are living, and we have a tendency to think that the world revolves around our life, that history began the day we were born, and that history will end the day we die. And the reality is, we're not in control. The reality is, we assume that we're invincible, and that's just not true. Life is very fragile. And to fail to factor that in as we make our plans, and to recognize that God will always be more important. God takes priority always over the plans that we make. To fail to factor that in is the height of pride. To think that we can do this on our own without God. I want you to see the virtue of seeking God's plans. Of seeking God's plan. He goes on to say, verse 15, instead of making a plan and assuming that we've got control of time and that we're invincible, that we can make it happen, and letting that plan lead our life, instead, he says, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, all such boasting is evil. That's a very, very important verse. A lot of people take this verse and they use it kind of as a magical little catchphrase at the front of everything. So they'll say, well, tomorrow I'm going to the grocery store if the Lord wills. Or, you know, this Christmas we're going to get together with the grandkids if the Lord wills. Now, if you want to use that to remind you of this passage, that's okay. But that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage isn't teaching that we make our plans and then tack on if the Lord wills, as a little kind of tail end of that, and we plow forward with our plans. That's not what this passage is teaching. Look carefully at what he says. He says, if it is the Lord's will, we will what? We will live and do this or that. Here's what he's saying. He's saying life is not guaranteed. Life is not guaranteed. When you make your plan, recognize that you don't have the right to 77 3/4 years. You don't have the right to that. None of us do. God owns our days. For some of us, we're not going to get out of our 20s. Others, out of our 30s. Some of us, out of our 40s, 50s. We're just not. We don't have a guarantee. God never wrote on your birth certificate a promise. And you know what happens? We look at life and we assume that we are owed a certain number of years. And you know what? That makes us proud, and it also makes us ungrateful. You see, if I believe that tomorrow's not guaranteed and I get tomorrow, you know what? What a great day. This is a blessing from God. I got 24 more hours. What am I going to do in this 24 hours to maximize it for Christ? This is a great day. But if I assume that, you know, I've got tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, I can procrastinate. I can ignore priorities. I can put things off. I can be critical. I can be grumpy. You start out factoring in the fact, the reality, that I don't have any guarantees. The future does not belong to me, it belongs to God. So if the Lord wills, I will live tomorrow. And if he doesn't, then I won't. Second thing this passage tells us, he says we ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. In other words, our ability to do anything is based on God. Our activity's not guaranteed in the future. God could change the whole landscape of our lives in a matter of minutes. And some of you guys realize that because some of you've seen your finances just completely disappear. In what seemed like a matter of minutes, the boss comes in and says, sorry, you just became surplused. And your plan went right out the window. Like it was gone. We don't know what's going to happen. God could change the scope, the landscape of our lives in a matter of minutes. Are you prepared for that? Now you say, I can't be prepared for that. That doesn't fit my plan. You know, I've got a plan. That's not going to work. He says in verse 16 that we boast and brag, and such boasting is evil. And then he reminds us of something very, very important. Look at verse 17. He says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Here's the warning. Subtle sin, still sin. When you're thinking, oh God, I'm not intending to leave you out. I'm not intending to plan around you. I just want you in the midst of this. I really want you to bless my plan. I really want you to work with me. I really want to do your thing. But I get so caught up and I just kind of get off track and I just get going and I just get on my agenda. He says, that's pride. And if you know that's the wrong thing to do and you still do it, regardless of whether you felt like you were intending to or not, it's still sin. It's still sin. And so what do we do? Let me give you a couple points of application as we wrap up today. We need to make a couple shifts in our thinking. And the first shift is this. We need to shift our focus. We need to shift our focus. We need to shift our focus from viewing life as a guarantee to viewing life as a gift. Shift your focus in all your planning to view life as a gift, not a guarantee. It'll change the whole way you look at your world. And it'll change it for the better. Secondly, we need to shift our priorities. We need to shift our priorities. We need to move from viewing our priorities as my will to shift them to our priorities are God's will. In other words, rather than saying I'm going to chart the course of my life and I'm going to ask you, God, to bless the course of my life, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with the question, God, what is your plan for my life and how can I line up and live in it? And it's not just God's plan for your career. It's God's plan for your relationships, for your time, for your money. What's God's plan for your life? You know, Scripture is very, very clear. God's plan for you is that you will communicate the faith of Jesus Christ, that you will be his witnesses. You sharing your faith? To not share your faith is sin. To know the right thing to do and not do it, that's sin. God's desire is that you would love your brothers as Christ loved them. That you would be relationally committed to people. You would love people. Are you doing that? God's plan for you is you would use the spiritual gifts he's given you to do ministry. If you're not doing that, knowing that's God's will for your life, if you're not doing that, this passage tells us to not do that is not busy. It's not, well, I just got so much going on, or I don't feel trained, or you know, I just don't feel adequate, or I'm not comfortable. This passage says to know the right thing to do and not to do it, that is sin. There's a whole bunch of stuff that we know God's will for our life, right? We know that. You start putting those priorities in place. Love for the brothers, sharing your faith, using your gifts in ministry. You start developing a lifestyle that seeks God's will. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find the dynamic of God's power working in you in ways that will so supersede and outstrip any plan that you've put in place to date that you'll go, wow, what was I thinking? Like, if I would have lived my whole life and accomplished that plan, my plan, what an inferior way to live. There's so much more. It's God's will for you. plan to live a lifestyle that reflects God's will for you, and you'll find satisfaction in life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just praise you that you are actively involved in our lives, that you are the God who is connected to us. You're the God who works in us. You're the God who does amazing things over and over again. May we be people who are responsive, who allow you to do your best in us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.